There we go.
Turn the switch on.
Well, I had the one switch on, but see, the mute button, you know, if y'all have ever looked at one of these things, the mute now says it's on. But actually, when the mute is on, it's off. It's not working. So to me, you know, I mean, I'm just trying to use a little common sense. Dr. Merritt told me to do it this way, and so I was just doing what, you know, this big megachurch pastor told me to do. I'm just a lowly seminary person, and I was just doing what I was told. So anyway, that's better. We'll start again. We are going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke this evening in terms of an overview, and so as we've done each week, look with me at the first page. I provide for you a chart that kind of shows you that the Gospel of Luke can be broken down into seven major movements. What is also interesting is this, and there are some who have given a much more detailed analysis of this. If you take the prologue, Luke 1:1-4, and set it off to the side for a moment, those next six sections have what is called almost a chiastic structure. In other words, the infancy narrative of 1:5-2:52 parallels in a real way the passion narrative in chapter 21:1-24:53. And then the preparation for his Galilean ministry in chapter 3:1-4:13 is paralleled by, in essence, his preparation for his ministry in Jerusalem, chapter 19:28-21:38. And then at the very heart of Luke's gospel is, first of all, his Galilean ministry, which receives extensive attention in chapter 4:14-9:15. You'll note that within there are themes like rejection and instruction, or if you like, discipleship. And then that is paralleled by another ministry that is very specific and intentional to the disciples, which is called the travelogue to Jerusalem, where again you find common themes that you find in the Galilean ministry, that of rejection and that of discipleship. In other words, he is rejected in Galilee, he's rejected in Jerusalem. There was a preparation for his Galilean ministry, and there was a preparation for his Jerusalem ministry. And just as there is the front end of his ministry, the infancy narrative, there's also the end of his ministry, the passion narrative. And so Luke, like Mark, like Matthew, has a very definite structure, a very interesting literary development that reveals, again, the genius of the one who is writing this book. Now, what is the best way of examining the purpose statement of the Gospel of Luke? You see at the bottom of page 1. The Gospel of Luke is the first of a two-volume work, Luke-Acts, in which Luke provided an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ for, and we might say specifically, a man named Theophilus, and generally a Hellenistic or Greek audience, to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised Old Testament Messiah for Israel. Now, I would note at that point, I'm arguing for something that many times you don't hear students of Luke argue for. Many times it is said Matthew's gospel is the gospel for the Jews, and Luke's gospel is the gospel for the Gentiles, as if Luke's gospel has very little emphasis and very little interest in Jerusalem, the temple, the Jewish people, and the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But I challenge you, you read through the 24 chapters carefully, and you will find he's very interested in Old Testament prophecy. He's very interested in the temple. He's very interested in Jerusalem. He's very interested in demonstrating that Jesus likewise is the Messiah. But it is true. Whereas Matthew clearly is writing for a Palestinian audience, a group of Jewish persons in the land of Israel, it seems that Luke's interest is broader. And he has Jews as well as Gentiles in mind. And in particular, he's interested in those who have a Hellenistic or a Greek kind of background or training or life. And so he is interested in showing that he is the promised Messiah for Israel, as well as the Son of God who became the Son of Man in order to provide the way for all to enter the kingdom of God. And we'll see, for example, that Luke is especially interested, for example, in women, more so than Matthew, Mark, or John. He is interested in the downcast, more so than Matthew, Mark, or John. In other words, he wants it to be crystal clear that Jesus came in search of all types of people. Whereas we saw earlier that Matthew has a genealogy that goes back to David and to Abraham, Luke has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. as a reminder that it is the entire human race that Jesus was interested in coming to save. Hence, you see what I think is the key verse there in Luke chapter 19 and verse 20, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost," and that includes all of humanity. Now, we'll walk through it as we have each week with the basic background material, and then we'll look at a particular text. So, the authorship. The superscription of the book, Euangelion Kata Lukan, or the Gospel according to Luke, reveals the basic convictions of the early church and its acceptance of Lukean authorship. This is the same as we saw with Matthew, Mark, and what we will see with John as well. In other words, and I would star this, I don't think there's any way to overstate the importance of this evidence. In the early church, no other person was ever set forth as the author of the third gospel. In other words, if you look at the history of the church until the modern era, where critical scholarship comes on the scene, it was never, ever, 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 ever offered that anyone was a candidate for the authorship of the third gospel other than Luke. And so you would need overwhelming evidence, in my judgment, to overturn Lukean authorship, even though this gospel, like the other gospels, is technically anonymous. The author of the book is not specifically identified. Well, what else do we know? The external evidence for the book is strong within the early church. For example, the Muratorian fragment is first to give evidence of Lukean authorship. It is an early second century document. Later you have the witness of Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, what is called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue, Origen, Jerome, and I could add a host of others. All of these church fathers agreed Luke was the author of the third gospel. Well, from external evidence, we always move to internal evidence. What does the book itself teach us about the authorship? Well, the internal evidence of Luke should always be considered along with that of Acts. Why? Because clearly both works were produced by the same author. For example, the two books are addressed to the same person, Theophilus. We see this in Luke 1:1-4 and Acts 1:1-3. Secondly, the material in Acts perfectly supplements that which is presented in Luke. In fact, Acts 1:1-2 picks right up where Luke 24 ends. Luke Acts indeed reads quite naturally as a two-volume work. Number three, the emphasis and attention given to the person and work of the Holy Spirit is very similar both in Luke and Acts. In fact, it's very interesting to note that a number of Lukean scholars have referred to this as the gospel of the Spirit. And furthermore, no book is more interested in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit than is the book of Acts. And so the Holy Spirit receives very definite attention and emphasis throughout Luke and Acts. It is true that the most theological discussion of the Holy Spirit is found in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. But when you're talking about the activity and the ministry of the Spirit, it is far more prevalent in Luke, Acts, than any other books of the New Testament. Number four, the vocabulary, the style, the language of both books are very similar. And this is an interesting thing that you would learn if you're working your way carefully through the book of Acts. The "we" sections of Acts that you find in chapter 16, 20, 21, 27, and 28 all point to an author who was with Paul during portions of his missionary work and in his first Roman imprisonment. Well, the prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these books do list a number of people who were with Paul, but by the process of elimination, the only real possibility is that it was Dr. Luke who was with him in these "we" sections of the book of Acts. And then top of page 3, letter D, the medical language, which is very, very, very extensive in two books of the New Testament, not surprisingly, Luke and Acts. In both of these books, the medical language suggests that the author was a physician. Now, just out of interest, where do we get the idea that Luke is indeed this beloved physician? Well, it's from Colossians 4:14, where there Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And so it fits well that Luke was a medical doctor and that Luke and Acts are filled with interesting and precise medical terminology. So, concluding, on the basis of both the external and the internal evidence, it is very reasonable to identify Luke as indeed the author of the third gospel. Now, here's a more tricky question. When was it written? Remember, I talked to you earlier about some very key dates in the history of the New Testament that you ought to keep in mind. The first big one, B.C., 4 B.C., the approximate birth time of Christ. The next one, we'll just round it off, A.D. 30, which is the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next big one is A.D. 70, when you have the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews from the city of Jerusalem under the Roman general Titus. And so we know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I brought this up earlier. I'm fixing to address it again. If you believe in predictive prophecy, that is not the gospel writers reading back into the mouth of Jesus predictions that he never uttered, but that Jesus really was the Son of God who really could predict in advance certain events happening, then you have got to date Matthew, Mark, and Luke before A.D. 70. But there's other reasons for dating Luke before then as well, so we'll note these quickly. First of all, if Luke 21, 20 through 24 is accepted as predictive prophecy, then Luke must be dated prior to A.D. 70. But it is true, more liberal scholars usually deny this, and they will date Luke as well as the other three Gospels well past A.D. 70, usually in the 80s or 90s, and it used to be very popular to date John's Gospel even into the early part of the second century. Secondly, because of the abrupt ending of the book of Acts, it just comes to a screeching halt in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, with Paul in prison in Rome for 2 years. It does seem likely that Luke concluded his writing at the end, or perhaps during Paul's 2 years of imprisonment at Rome. But it would be at the end since he mentions the 2 years. Thus, the introduction of Acts indicates that Luke was written before Acts. This then would place the writing of Luke before A.D. 63, which is the end of the Roman imprisonment and almost certainly the correct time for dating the book of Acts. So if you date Acts at 61 or no later than 63 A.D., then you've got to push Luke before that. And so what might we do there? Well, let us see. Evidently, Luke gathered his material during his 10 years of service with Paul. He indicates in his prologue, he talked to eyewitnesses. He carefully examined the historical evidences. We looked at this when we asked the question, why are there four Gospels? It also seems quite reasonable to date Luke in close proximity to the book of Acts, no more than a few years apart. And though we cannot be certain, it is certainly possible that before leaving Palestine with Paul on his journey to Rome, where he would go before Caesar in trial, Luke sent the third gospel from Caesarea to his friend by the name of Theophilus. Therefore, letter D, it is reasonable to conclude that Luke wrote his account of this gospel perhaps during Paul's 2-year imprisonment when he was at Caesarea before Felix and Festus, and this would place the date of the book somewhere around A.D. 59. Thus, a date of A.D. 59 or 61 would set a reasonable parameter for the book of Luke, and that means it is written no more than 30 years after the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Roman numeral number 3, the historical background. And this is, again, interesting but not definitive. The origination of the book is, of course, connected to the date of writing and was possibly Caesarea, where Luke accompanied Paul while he was imprisoned there for 2 years, as we mentioned a moment ago, Acts 23 through 26. However, we cannot be certain, and based upon the available evidence, different scholars have said, oh, it was written from Rome. Yes, some say Caesarea, others say Arabia, others say Asia Minor, others say Alexandria. We cannot be definite about that, but I still think Caesarea is as reasonable as any of the possible solutions. Letter B, the recipient. Well, that's given to us in the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It is a man by the name of Theophilus. Both Luke and Acts are dedicated to Theophilus, whose name literally means a lover of God, and you should note this, Bible scholars differ. It may be the name of an actual person, my own view, or it could be a figurative representation of any Christian. In other words, some scholars have said, in writing to Theophilus, he is simply writing to any lover of God, and he did not have one particular individual in mind. Though I can see the merit of that idea, personally, I think the evidence is overwhelming that he was writing to a particular individual. Some believe that Theophilus was a synonym to protect a highly place Christian. After all, he refers to him as being most excellent, and some have drawn the conclusion that he therefore was a Roman official of some notoriety. Some believe that Theophilus was an informed person and that the statement refers to his Christian instruction. And as I said a moment ago, most excellent perhaps could refer to the fact that he was a Roman of some high rank before whom the truth of Christianity is now being defended. Now, this is a fascinating theory set forth by some students of the book. Some believe Theophilus was actually the Roman citizen Titus Flavius Clemens, who was the cousin of the emperor Domitian. His wife, Domitella, was a Christian, and he himself was to fall from the emperor's favor, and he was executed on the charge of atheism. Now, before you jump, you say, well, my goodness, this couldn't be the same Theophilus, because if he was an atheist, he didn't believe in God. No. If he was an atheist in the first century, he did not believe in the gods of the Roman pantheon. And indeed, Christians, we know, in the late first and early second century were often accused of atheism because they worshiped no idols. They believed, as what Paul talked about to the Athenians, in an unseen or unknown God. And therefore, in many instances, they were accused of being atheists. And I explained that. The Romans used the term atheist to describe Christians because they refused to worship idols. But the term most excellent was not limited to Roman officials. And there's really no way of knowing for certain the identity of Luke's named reader. Modern scholarship is divided over whether Luke wrote for Gentiles, Jews, or a combination of both groups. My own judgment, as I've mentioned, is I think it was primarily written to Hellenist, Greek-speaking persons, Greek-cultured persons, which would include both Jews and also Gentiles. In addition, the prologue of 1:1-4 can be interpreted to mean that Theophilus was not yet a Christian, and if that were true, then Luke's purpose would be evangelistic, or that he was a new Christian who needed to be strengthened in the faith. Hence, Luke would have had a teaching purpose, and actually, both purposes can easily be contained within the gospel. And then this is just something to think about now and later on when we get to the book of Hebrews. It is interesting to note that there was, about this time, a Jewish high priest by the name of Theophilus. And the reason I cross-reference Acts 6:7 is because there we are told in almost a passing reference that many of the priests came to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And my very good friend David Allen, who is the dean of the School of Theology at Southwestern Seminary, believes that Luke indeed was writing to this Theophilus, who was a high priest, who had become converted, and who, by the way, very interestingly, suddenly is deposed from the high priest position in the first century church. And is also why he also is convinced that Luke perhaps was a Jewish person. And then following that on out, it indicates why he believes that Luke was also the author of Hebrews, which we will get to that next spring sometime. But just something for you to kind of think about along the way. You said, do you think it was this Theophilus who was a high priest? I don't know, but I do think David makes a very interesting argument that is certainly worthy of consideration. So let us see. The circumstances of the book revolve around the instruction of Theophilus and the certainties of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a time when philosophical schools such as Stoicism and Epicureanism, Stoicism was a sort of a fatalistic approach to life where passion was deemed to be unwise. You try to play it down. Epicureanism, of course, is the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die philosophy. Well, in the midst of that kind of world, in the midst of pagan deities and idol worship and so on, clearly for the Hellenistic world, there was a need for a presentation of the historical verities of the Christian faith. And therefore, that's what we get in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, Luke ties the gospel story to history more clearly than does Matthew, Mark, or John. All right? So the reason for writing, we'll restate this. The stated purpose for Luke was to give Theophilus a comprehensive, accurate, and historical account of the matters concerning Jesus Christ in order that he may be assured of the reality of the things he has been taught. The secondary purpose is to convey these truths to Hellenists, both Jew and Gentile, to awaken and deepen their faith in Jesus as the divine Son of Man, the Savior of all mankind. Therefore, Luke was written for the confirmation of Theophilus in the Christian faith, and also the communication of that faith to the Greek-speaking world. And then just some very interesting characteristics of Luke before we move to the text this evening. Luke is the most literary of the four Gospels. The author was a master of classical Greek language. And those of you that study Greek know that the prologue to Luke, Luke 1:1-4, and the prologue to Acts, Acts 1:1-3, and the prologue to Hebrews, Hebrews 1:1-4, are three examples of the finest classical Greek that we have from any ancient documents. And therefore, whoever wrote the Gospel of Luke was very, very well trained in classical Greek, as well as the common Koine Greek as well. Furthermore, we find 18 to 20 parables that are recorded in Luke that are totally unique to Luke's gospel. In other words, those parables are not in Matthew, they're not in Mark, there are very few parables in John, 18 to 20 that are unique to Luke's gospel. And by the way, of the four gospels, Luke is overwhelmingly the longest. It's longer than Matthew, much longer than Mark, and longer than John as well. Secondly, a large place is given to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Luke. Thirdly, for a Hellenistic gospel, this is interesting, the temple is mentioned frequently in the narrative, and this Jewish emphasis is often overlooked. D, over 20 references to angels are listed, and usually they're in the context of highlighting the deity of the Son of God. E, Luke emphasizes the redemptive mission of Christ and makes extensive use of the servant song of Isaiah 53 as well as the latter half of Isaiah's prophecy. F, Luke alone tied the sacred narrative to secular history. And letter G, Luke has a special section, chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27, that emphasizes the geographical movement of Jesus. It's often referred to by Lucan scholars as the travelogue of Luke. And what you have is Luke detailing in some great specificity Jesus moving from Galilee down into Judea, then to Jerusalem, and on the way to his passion. And all along the way, he is giving extensive discipleship instruction to the 12. And so Luke has this very specific travelogue that is packaged magnificently in Luke 9:51 through 19:27. And from the outset of that travelogue, Jesus is pictured as resolutely set on going to Jerusalem to face his passion. In other words, at the beginning it says, and he turns his face toward Jerusalem. And it becomes very clear that nothing is going to deter Jesus from going to Jerusalem and facing and encountering his passion. All right? If you look over on page 6, I've just given you a short outline of the Gospel of Luke. I'll let you look at that on your own. And while we're looking at the Gospels, I thought it might be good at some place to give you a chart that lists for you in a comparative kind of analysis the listing of the 12 apostles. If I were teaching a New Testament survey, I most certainly would give my students a true or false question that would say something like this, true or false. There is no listing of disciples in the Gospel of John. And the answer is true. There is no listing of the 12 in the Gospel of John, just like the Passover Supper is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. Very interesting. But there are four lists of the 12 in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in Acts. So Luke, Acts actually has two of the lists. Now, I've also given you at the bottom three simple paragraphs because sometimes, again, you'll run into a critical scholar and they will say, well, you know what? Your Bible is full of contradictions. And for example, there isn't even a harmonization possible for the listing of the 12 disciples. Even there, they couldn't get their act together. Well, is that true or not? Well, I've noted a couple of places where they make a accusation. First of all, number one, and you'll see that that goes with the name Thaddeus in Matthew, Thaddeus in Mark, Judas of James, and Judas of James in Luke, Acts. And notice what I argue. Matthew and Mark do list Thaddeus, while Luke and his two lists name a man by the name of Judas of James. Some Bible scholars think Judas may have been his original name, and that it was changed later to Thaddeus, which perhaps means warm-hearted. Why? In order to avoid the stigma attached to the name Judas Iscariot. And boys and girls, that's not hard to believe. I mean, that's a pretty easy one as far as I'm concerned. If I had been named Judas in that day and knowing the stigma and someone had come along, perhaps the Lord had said, you know, just like he calls Simon Peter, he now calls Judas of James Thaddeus, meaning the warm-hearted one. I like that a lot better. And so to me, that's a very easy resolution there. Then secondly, you've got Simon the Canaanite in Matthew and Mark. He is called Simon Zelotes in Luke and Acts. Very interesting, Luke, Acts always has both names exactly the same. Well, the Canaanite is the transliteration into English of a Greek word which probably presents an Aramaic word meaning, guess what? Zealous. And so if you translate it from the Aramaic, it would be Simon the Zealot, Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotos, and Simon Zelotos. So the Zealots in Judaism were a group who advocated revolutionary tactics to overthrow the power of Rome, and there's really no contradiction between Simon the Canaanite and Simon Zelotes, or Simon Zelotos. Then thirdly, and I just thought you'd find this as a matter of interest, it is interesting that all four lists, without exception, begin with Simon Peter, and they all end with Judas Iscariot, except, of course, the Acts 1 list, where he is omitted because he has committed suicide. Also, the names appear to be in groups of four. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John are always, without exception, in the first group. Though not always in the same order. And then Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew are always in the second group. And then in all four lists, Peter's name heads the first group, Phillips leads the second, and James of Alphaeus heads the third, which may indicate sort of how Jesus had them kind of grouped as he ministered them. And we all know that Peter, James, and John had a particularly unique relationship. And I suspect that the argument seems to be made that Andrew would have been the fourth one in the pecking order. And then there comes a second group of four, and then a third group of four, which is perhaps the way Jesus set them up as he ministered in their midst during his 3 years with them. And then I've given you also, on a page that did not receive a number, the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. I just thought you'd find it interesting to note where the resurrection appearances occur. There are at least 10 separate ones. And when you add them all up, there are about 15 accountings of our Lord's resurrection that appear, as you would expect, in Matthew, perhaps in Mark, certainly in Luke, certainly in John, in Acts, and then, of course, also 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 makes an extensive apologetic for particular resurrection appearances as well. And so I just thought that would be something that you would find of some value, and so I've included that in there for you as well. All right, with that then said, what might be, if we were taking one passage of Scripture that would capture the essence of what Luke's gospel is all about? And I think the argument could easily be made. It would be Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, that wonderful story about a wee little man named Zacchaeus. But as I've tried to help you see as we've worked our way through the gospels, the gospel writers had a very clear, definite strategy. And it is not by accident the way they package their material. So, for example, look with me first of all at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, where you're going to find a rich man who remains poor, in contrast to Zacchaeus, who in actuality was a poor man who is going to become rich. And there's one rich man who responds in a tragic way, and there's another rich man in contrast who's going to respond in a wonderful way. So look at it. One chapter before, Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." But then he directs him to the commandments. You know the commandments, and he goes to the latter part of the Decalogue. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, and honor your father and your mother. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now just kind of in your mind, underline that phrase, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. Mark that word sorrowful in your mind as well. For he was very rich. Now, having said that, look at Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 10, and we'll just go ahead and raise the questions and answer them along the way. Why did Jesus come? Well, first of all, Jesus came, according to Luke 19, 1 through 7, he came to seek sinners. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Luke then describes him for us. He was a chief tax collector, number one. And secondly, as a result of that, he was rich. And thirdly, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, let's talk about this person that Jesus came to save, in particular, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. It's very interesting that when you note Zacchaeus, some of us can at least see some aspects of our own lives reflected in this man, Zacchaeus. Maybe you're not like Kim. Maybe you have been at some point in time in your life. But Zacchaeus was certainly a man in that day who was blessed with a position. He was, it says there, a chief tax collector, most likely. That means that Zacchaeus was over an entire region. And over that entire region, Zacchaeus had a number of persons who were working for him. It was, I guess, an Amway kind of setup. And so what happens was those on the lower pecking order, they would make requests for taxes. And, of course, they got to keep a certain portion. No doubt Zacchaeus was saying to each one of those younger underlings, you will have to report to me and provide this much. Now, whatever you get's fine, but I've got to have this much. And so, of course, what would they do to the common people? But they would overtax them so that they would get their cut before they passed it along to Zacchaeus, who, by the way, had to send money on to Rome. So what was Zacchaeus going to do? He was going to ask for more in order to keep his cut as well. And so he had a really wonderful business going. And it says there, he was rich. So just like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus is a rich man as well. And very interestingly, the rich young ruler came to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus wanted to come and see Jesus as well. Yes, he had position. He had possessions. But like all sinners, he had problems. Now, some of his problems were physical. It says here that he was of short stature. I mean, he was a little fella who could not see over the crowd. Evidently, because he was a little fella, he couldn't push people around. And because he was a little fella who was a tax collector, he had to be careful where he went. Because needless to say, there had been some folks of that particular region that had taken great delight in doing some, shall we say, less than kind things to Zacchaeus if given the opportunity. So, verse 4, he ran ahead. He got out there by himself, which again is not surprising to me. I don't think it had been all that safe for him to be in a crowd. And he climbed up into a sycamore tree, a tree that some, they say, can get up to about 40 feet, but the limbs come out and hang down. They're big limbs. It would be easy for a man to climb up in and be supported by them. And so he goes to the sycamore tree to see him, for he knew that he was coming and going to pass this way. Now look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. Because Jesus, as verse 10 says, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And yeah, he may be rich,